we're going to wind up our study in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. It's a big chunk in a sense, because we never do big chunks. We just kind of camp on words and get through half verses and all that kind of thing, but I'm not telling you anything you don't know. However, in verse 21, it says, I find then, and that word translated then is, according to the Logos Bible program, an untranslated particle, but they translate it anyway, then. And then it says in verse 25, so then, in the middle of the verse, that's the same word, and it's saying the same thing, too. I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So the principle in verse 21 is restated in verse 25. The word in Greek is ara. And so this is this circle, ara circle, where you go from the statement of the truth and then back to the statement of the truth. We've looked at almost all of the details involved in the process of understanding these verses in the past, so we're just going to kind of work our way through them. This is the final subunit of Paul's thought regarding the large issue of chapter 7, which has to do with the issue of attempting to approach life by means of a principle called law, but is in fact a twisted use of law, because Paul talks about the sin deceived me and used the law in order to kill me. And that deception means that sin had twisted the issue of law into something that it wasn't, but Paul keeps talking about the law. So we have to understand that he's dealing with a twisted concept, and the twisted concept is that law is God telling you what he wants you to do, and if you want to be right with him, you have to do what he tells you. In other words, it's demand performance. It's command obey, and that's the only way you can get along with God. And it turns into a concept where if you don't obey God, he'll send you to hell, and if you do obey him, he'll let you come to heaven. That's the concept that's built in here, and trying to approach life on that basis will kill you. So, in this final subunit, Paul is drawing out his final conclusion. His final conclusion can be summarized kind of like this. Man is a wretched being who has diametrically opposed issues that constantly pound him into the dust of death. The diametrically opposed issues are the issue in verse 19, the good I wish I don't do, the evil I practice, that's not what I want to do. That whole tension of having wishes that go unfulfilled or wishes that you didn't do something being contradicted because you find yourself doing them. Every person on the planet knows exactly what Paul is talking about in terms of this inner tension, where you know what's right, but you don't do what's right. You know you ought not to do that, and you do it. You know you ought to do that, and you don't do it. This is the inner tension, and that's what I call the diametrically opposed issues, where you desire one thing and do the opposite. You don't desire that, and you do it anyway. You live with that long enough, and you just get pounded into what I've called the dust of death, because he says the whole idea here is that sin revived and I died. So the issue is the issue of being dead. And in verse 24, he actually says, who will set me free from the body of this death? I'm just being pounded into the ground by my lack of capacity to do what's right and my inability to stop myself from doing what's wrong. So this is where we are in the text. And verse 21, where it says, I find then, he is actually telling us that he's going to draw a conclusion on the basis of the whole chapter, having explained all of the stuff from chapter 7, verse 1 down through verse 20. He is now going to draw his conclusion. And as I've already pointed out, at the beginning, the conclusion is, I find then, and at the end, verse 25, so then. So this is the issue. He's going to address the whole concept, the final meaning, the final conclusion from chapter 7. The big question is, can you use the law of God as a basis for living for God? That is, can you use obedience as your foundation for relating to God? And Paul's basically going to say, no, that won't work. Because in verse 21 he says, I find then this. And it's interesting that they translate the word in the New American Standard, the principle that evil is with me. That word translated principle is the word for law, the namas. And the reason they translate the principle is because in this case, he is actually using the law in a different way. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Before we get into that, I just want to say this about starting in verse 21 to say that there are these inalterably opposed inner realities. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I want to do good, but evil's here, so I end up doing evil. And then in verse 25, so then on the one hand, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. The whole idea here is that men have these two inalterably opposed masters within, and the subjection to the two simultaneously pounds him to the point where he calls it the body of this death. Now, Jesus said on one occasion, no man can serve two masters. And technically, he meant that, but he did not mean that men won't try. He meant, ultimately, you have to choose who you're going to serve. But there is such a thing, like in James 1, the double-souled man who has two different things that he wants to accomplish, and they're mutually exclusive, so he's double-minded. He starts, and James says, don't be a double-minded man, because you can't end up doing anything that pleases God because of your unbelief and your double-mindedness. So Jesus, when he said you can't serve two masters, didn't deny that many vacillate under these opposing loyalties, so that, like in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And I think he meant that. You end up with these opposing things so that you end up frustrating yourself because you can't do the things that you wish you could do. And that's really what he's saying in Romans chapter 7. If we had the ability to simply determine that we're going to do this or that, and that was the end of it, we'd end up doing this or that. If we could do that, Christianity would be a matter of saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And he'd say, I want you to do this. And you say, okay, I'll go do it. And you go do it. And you say, okay, now what do you want me to do? And he said, I don't want you to do that. And you say, okay, I won't do that. And so you wouldn't do it. And if we had the capacity to follow through on our desires, that's exactly what life would be like. We would just be doing what we're supposed to, and we wouldn't be doing what we weren't supposed to, and life would be the result of that. But that's not the case, because he says the principle, and this is the word law, I find in the law that evil is present with me, or in me, the one who wishes to do good. And all through this chapter, he's been talking about law. And we've already told you that he talks about law with more than one idea, because on the one hand, law is a revelation. And in that sense, the law tells us the truth about God. And the commandments that are built into the law, those imperative move verbs where you say do this or don't do that, those are also revelation from God about how important it is that this be recognized as truth and that not be recognized as truth. So he uses law legitimately in that regard. Law is a revelation, as a tool of revelation about God. I wouldn't have known sin except the law said, you know, don't covet. But then he talks about the sin which uses the law by deception and kills me. Well, that whole concept of a deception means that whatever the law really is has now been twisted somehow so that you're deceived by the twist. And the most potent twist of law is this argument. God wouldn't tell you to do something that you couldn't do. How about be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is? Okay, you want to try that? Or how about Paul's use in chapter 7 of the law that he had revealed to him, that you shouldn't lust, you shouldn't covet, you shouldn't want something more than you have. You tried that lately, Christmas time? What do you want? What do you want? Not supposed to want. Thou shalt not want. Well, try it. See how it works for you. It doesn't work. The problem, as Paul has explained it all the way through here, is that there is an indwelling problem called the sin. Verse 17, the sin which indwells me. And that's what causes the misbehavior, the sin that indwells me. It's not the I that has the wishing that does this, but it is the I that has the sin connected to it that causes me to do these things, because the sin is indwelling me, just like for the believer, the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. So there is this indwelling presence. And the idea of the word law in verse 21 is another shift of meaning, because he uses the phrase the law, but he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about, I find then the law, and this is it, that the one who wishes to do good finds that evil is present in me. That's the law he's talking about. Well, technically that's not a statement of law, that's a principle. And that's why they actually shifted to the word principle, because it's a statement about how the law is simply a fact of life. I've discovered this fact of life. This is the way it is. It's kind of like, in a sense, the law of gravity. It's not a command. It's not a demand. It's just the fact. And if you violate it, you get crushed by it, or you get your bones broken, or whatever happens when you violate the law of gravity. It's just the way it is. And so, in a sense, we could say in verse 21, I find then this fact of life. To me, the one who wishes to do good, evil is present in me. That's the fact of life. And I want to back up a little bit about that principle in terms of the overall context. I think that we need to keep in mind that Paul is talking about, according to Romans 7, verse 9, he's talking about the experience of one who was once alive, apart from law, from the law. And the only way, as we've said many times, that a person can once be alive is if they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and they've come to life. It's the only way you can be alive once, if he's not talking about physical life. And he's obviously not, because he said, I was alive once and now I'm dead. So obviously he's not talking about your body, his body. He's talking about the impact that sin made, and that's a relational impact. So he was relationally alive at one point, and then the law came, sin came back to life, was resurrected, and he said, I died. So he's talking about his relationship with God, and he's talking about the fact that at one point he had an open, flowing relationship with God, and everything was, he was experiencing the life that comes from God to those who are walking with him in the light. And then he got confused by sin, deceived by sin's pressure on obedience in law. And when he succumbed to that argument, his relationship with God just kind of evaporated, not in the sense that God disowned him or any of that kind of thing, but there is a very real reality to the fact that if you're not walking with God in the light, you're not experiencing the life of God. And that means then that in order to experience the life of God, you've got to be trusting him. And that means you've got to know what's the truth so you can trust him. And if you get deceived and you don't trust him, then that relationship kind of disappears, and you feel it. You feel the sense of distance and lostness and, what's wrong? I thought God promised life, and the essence of life is joy, and I just don't have it, and I just can't make, you know, when I pray, it feels like I'm just bouncing things off the roof, and on and on. People know when this relationship has barriers in it. So what we have to keep in mind is that chapter 7 was written about the experience of a believer who has been deceived into substituting the principle of command obedience for He is substituting the command performance principle for God's principle of promise faith. There's a huge difference between those two principles. Command performance means God makes a command, you come up with a performance. Promise faith means God makes a commitment, you trust him, it's up to him to come up with the fulfillment. That's what the promise is. The one who makes the promise is obligated to keep it for anybody that trusts him. There's a huge difference in that. And so when we come down here into verse 21, and he talks about this principle, that the one who wishes to do good. I really think that in a sense, this wishing to do good has to include the reality that there is a residual impact in the soul of every regenerated person. When the Spirit of God regenerates us and comes to take up residence in our bodies, He puts in our souls a desire to do what's good. He puts within our souls a desire to abstain from what is evil. So I have now the capacity to desire these things legitimately. We talked last week about how just because you desire to do good doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good thing, because you can desire to do good, to be seen as good, and if that's your motivation, then it's an evil motivation. It corrupts the whole thing. But I think that in verse 21, he's actually talking about himself as one who formerly, once was, in a living relationship with the Father, and then it got cut loose. And the residue of the cutting loose is, I really would like to do what the Father wants me to do, but I find this principle, this fact of life, evil is present in me. Now, this word translated as present is only used twice as far as, if I remember correctly, it's only used twice in the whole Bible. And one is in verse 18, and the other is here in verse 21. But notice the difference. In 18, the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not. In verse 21, the wishing is there, but evil is present with me. And the difference between those two things is this. The wishing has no capacity built into it. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean you're able to do it. But evil being present with you has a potent capacity built off of a couple of things. One, the fear of death, and the other, the spirit that is attached to that. This indwelling sin thing is not a concept. It's a personal reality. The sin that indwells me is the presence of a spirit that operates in the children of the disobedient. So as long as we're the disobedient, that's the way it's translated, but it's actually the disbelief. And that's a fact of life. If you're not trusting God, you're walking in disbelief. If you're walking in disbelief, there is a spirit that is working in you to produce things contrary to what God wants done. So, he says, I find this fact of life. I really would like to do what's good, and I might even like to do what's good for good reasons, but evil is present with me. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now, the inner man concept is only found twice in the New Testament in those terms. One's here and one's in Ephesians. The issue of the inner man in Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16, that verse establishes this fact that the inner man is strengthened with might by the Spirit of God. So, the Spirit of God strengthens the inner man with might. So, technically, the inner man is capable of doing what God wants done because the Spirit of God energizes and strengthens him to do that. So, that inner man is the person, the real person who has been regenerated by God and wants to do the will of God. That's the inner man. And he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in that inner man. But what does he really mean by the inner man? The joyful concurrence means that he is not argumentative or rebellious against the principles that he sees in the scriptures. He concurs joyfully with the things that the law of God says and even commands. And this joyful concurrence is in the inner man. But I find in this context an explanation of the inner man, because he says in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against, he doesn't say the inner man, but I think that's what he means, but he says it this way, against the law of my mind. So the inner man is the thinking person. It's the person who's got the capacity now by the Spirit to think joyfully about the revelation that God has given in law. And he actually thinks that that's really a good principle and would like to be able to do it. But remember, chapter 7 is not about the Spirit being involved here. It's about the law being the key methodological principle of life. Chapter 8 is about the Spirit's input, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But for now, the issue is, I find this fact of life. I want to do good. I actually joyfully concur with the law of God in this inner man, this thinking part of me, the part that's me, the way I think. I joyfully concur with the law of God. But there's a different principle, verse 23, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. So here's why I call it being pounded into the dust of death. Because the joyful concurrence that's found in the mind of the believer, but the believer is now functioning according to demand performance, so he's not operating by faith. He's operating by this notion that if God makes a command, you need to obey him or else. And since that's his approach, his thoughts are, well, this is a good command. I ought to do it. But as soon as I set out to try to do it, I find myself enslaved, a prisoner of the law of the sin, which is in my members. And how did I get to be a prisoner of that? Well, according to verse 23, I got to be a prisoner of that by this presence of the sin. The evil is present with me, or in me. And because the evil is in me, there is this principle in my body that wages war against the way I'm thinking about the joyful concurrence and all that. And in its warfare, it overcomes me. Now, he's not saying that I have a capacity to not be overcome here. Remember verse 21 and 25. They're saying this is the conclusion of the believer trying to live for God out of the resources of his own abilities. In fact, that song that we sang this evening, when we come to the end of our hoarded resources, God's giving has only begun. We're not supposed to be trying to hoard resources or operate out of them. That whole idea is, well, you're supposed to do the best you can, and when you finally exhaust yourself doing the best you can, you'll find that God will come alongside now and start giving you more ability or whatever. That's just completely not right. The issue is, I have a mind that is connected to the regenerated soul that God the Spirit has regenerated in my body. I have a mind that's associated with that, and in that mind, I have this desire to do what's good and refrain from what's evil. But the fact of life is this, as long as I'm tied to this legal mentality where God makes commands and demands obedience, as long as I'm tied to that, I am never going to be free. Because the evil is present in me, and this law of sin, which is in my members, is going to win the battle, and it'll make me a prisoner. And everybody knows, in a way, what that's like, because if you've ever tried to do, I mean, if you've ever gotten hung up on some obsession that you have, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever bad habit or whatever that you might have, and somebody says, well, you know, you just have to make up your mind you're not going to do that. And so you make up your mind you're not going to do that. And what do you think about all day long? That. You say, okay, I'm not going to be a glutton anymore. I'm going to quit eating more than I need. And so what happens? Immediately you're hungry. And you start thinking, oh, man, it sure be good to be able to eat. Oh, I can't eat that. And you're just hung. Because the law of sin in our members is going to win that battle. Makes us a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in the members of my body. The law is in there. It's indwelling in there. And that's why in verse 24 he says, wretched man that I am. Because it is a wretched state to be involved in knowing that you ought not to do something that you find yourself compelled to do. Your own body and whatever else is there is compelling you to do this, and you cannot resist it. but you know you ought to. Or, on the other hand, you know you ought to do this, but there is a potent resistance in you that says, don't do that. And you say, but this is what God wants me. Don't do it. And you're overrun by it, and so you end up not doing it. And I think probably the vast majority of people who don't have the gift of evangelism find themselves identifying that. How many times have you felt like, I really ought to talk to this person about the Lord and not do it? We just don't do it. Why? Because we're being made a prisoner of the law of the sin. And it produces wretchedness, because the outward working of the wretchedness, and by the way, this word wretched is, I think, only found twice here and in the book of Revelation. The wretchedness means that you just find yourself completely at odds with yourself and hopeless. That's what it means to be wretched. So he then asked this question, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he answers his own question without answering it in assent. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ our Lord and God through him is going to deliver me from this. Thanks be to God. This is the deliverance. Now, if we didn't have chapter 6 and we didn't have chapter 8, that would be of little help. But he's already told us in chapter 6 what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has identified us with his Son by baptism into his life, his death, and his resurrection. So that being identified with Jesus means that God is dealing with us as identified with Jesus. Chapter 7, the first opening verses of chapter 7 explain it as if it were a marriage kind of thing, where you're married to this old man who's compelling you to produce fruit that is contrary to your own desires and wishes, and the outcome is just disaster. And that old man dies. Okay, then you're free to marry the one who was raised from the dead. If you married him without the old man dying, you'd be called an adulteress. But if the old man's dead, well, then you can remarry and you won't be called an adulteress. And your remarriage is to somebody who operates on the basis of resurrection power. And that's why in chapter 6 and the opening of chapter 7, the answer is God will deliver me from the body of this death through Jesus Christ our Lord. But having said that, and with chapter 8 in mind, he also draws his final conclusion. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind. Now this I myself goes back to all of those different kinds of I's there are. There's the I that's my body, there's the I that's my soul, there's the I that's my spirit, there's the I that's the soul and body, there's the I that, you know, there's all these different I's. But he says, I myself with my mind. This is the person who joyfully concurs with the revelation that God has given. I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, the joyful concurrence with the law. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. And this is the tension. We have a regenerated residual impact from the Spirit of God that says, I want to do what my Father wants me to do. I want to abstain from what my Father doesn't want me to do. But there is this powerful fact of life principle in my body that wages war against my desires in this regard, and I am hung out to dry, taken prisoner of the law of sin, and compelled to die, unless I start honestly dealing with what chapter 7 is dealing with, and that is the law. Unless I stop viewing the law as a matter of demand, perform, do this, do it, don't do this, don't do it. And that's where 90% or 95% of all the preaching is. Don't do this, do this. The fact is, as long as that's all you're operating on, demand, perform, you're going to do what you're not supposed to do, and you're not going to do what you ought to do. And until the whole thing shifts to promise faith, nothing changes. We just live in this death. We are pounded into the dust of the death. We are frustrated to the death with ourselves. Why are we so weak? Why are we so incapable? And on and on and on we go. But the answer is, hey, that's the way it is. We are incapable. Period. That's why demand performance doesn't work. But God is not incapable. So if He makes a promise, and I'm willing to rely on that promise, then He will act on my behalf, and I will find myself free, not a prisoner. But that's what chapter 8 is about. And so we'll get into that, Lord willing, in the days to come.